Let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We'd love to hear from you. To learn how we can pray for you or answer any questions, you can email Pastor John directly at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. We welcome you to join us in a study of God's Word today. May God open your heart and mind as you listen to the eternal truths found in His Word.
Well, last week we left Paul, and the Jews in Jerusalem were preparing to stone him. They were taking their cloaks off and throwing dust and rocks in the air. They had made up charges about him, defiling the temple, charges that he had brought Gentiles into the temple, and that he had been teaching against the law of Moses. He was arrested by the Roman commander who was presiding there in Jerusalem, probably as much for his own safety as anything else. If Paul was in protective custody, then he couldn't be harmed by the rioting Jews. All of this came on the heels of Paul making the decision to steadfastly walk toward Jerusalem, even though he knew that it would lead to his arrest and imprisonment, and even though well-meaning friends and colleagues had tried desperately to talk him out of it. Now, one of the things I find interesting about kind of this portion of Paul's journey is that Paul doesn't have a roadmap for what's about to happen. As we read the book of Acts, it appears as though he's given a little general sense of what awaits him, little details along the way, but it seems as though Paul lacks all of the details. And as you'll see if you read through the text this week, Paul is handed off from one court to another. His trial is delayed by bureaucrats who don't know what to do with him, and ultimately he appeals to the highest court in the land. Along the way, he spends 2 years in prison in Caesarea while the governor there awaits for him to pay a bribe to him, and after two more hearings is then transported to Rome, but before he gets there, of course, he's shipwrecked and stranded on the island of Malta. Finally, he makes it to Rome and spends at least two more years under house arrest where he is able to preach and teach and write letters. But here's what I find interesting about all of this. It doesn't seem as though God hands Paul a complete roadmap of his entire journey. In fact, if you read in Acts 21, it seems as though Paul actually believes his journey is going to end in Jerusalem, that perhaps he'll even die there in Jerusalem. Not that he would spend years in the Roman judicial system, be shipwrecked, and spend his last days in Rome under house arrest. And yet, this is how we find God often shows us the way. Rarely are we given the rest of the story all at once. In fact, I don't know anyone, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't know anyone who has received all of the tasks that God has laid out for them the rest of their lives. Anyone? No. I don't know where I'll be 30 years from now, let alone 3 months from now. He doesn't tend to reveal his will to us in those sorts of roadmaps. Instead, what God tends to do is to show us the next step, the next road sign on the journey, if you will. Let's put it like this. God's will is less like a roadmap that you unfold and lay out on the counter and draw your route on, and it's much more like a turn-by-turn GPS that you might have dash-mounted on your car. You get the difference, right? With a roadmap, you get to see the entire journey laid out before you. On a GPS, if you just say, I want to go here, you get this little 3x4 screen, and you find out the next turn only after you've successfully completed the current turn. It seems like God's will is a little bit more like that. He gives us the next turn and waits for us to take those steps until he tells us what comes next. The difference is that God is a whole lot more accurate than your GPS in your car. So our first lesson this morning is to follow God one step at a time, neither lagging behind nor racing ahead. We walk where he leads, confident that he goes with us. And I suspect that's what kept Paul going through his travels, his trials, and his imprisonments, and his shipwreck. This calm assurance that comes when you know that the Good Shepherd goes with you wherever you go, because the Good Shepherd has already been there. Well, let's take a look at some of the stops on Paul's journey. In chapter 22, the crowd is listening to him speak until he tells them that God told him to go to the Gentiles. This gets them so riled up in verses 22 and 23 that they're preparing to stone him. That's sort of where we ended last week. The Roman commander can't figure out what's going on with Paul. So he orders Paul into protective custody, and then he orders that Paul be tortured and questioned in order to find out why it is that the people are so upset. Now, the centurion prepares him for flogging, stretches him out on the torture rack, if you will, and as he does so, Paul just sort of quietly and matter-of-factly points out to the centurion, "Oh, by the way, I'm a citizen of Rome. And I haven't yet been afforded the privilege of standing trial. Is that right?" Well, as an aside, this helps us understand something about Jewish and Roman relationships back then, doesn't it? The Jewish people chafed so much under Roman occupation. Apparently, Roman citizens were of a different class of people than the Jewish citizens who were being occupied. Roman citizens were afforded certain rights that the rest of the population was not. In this case, a Roman citizen had the right to a trial. But apparently a Jew who was not also a Roman citizen, there was nothing in Rome's rules, there was nothing against them being tortured or questioned even before charges had been filed. In other words, we could say that the Roman government considered Jews to be slightly less than human, that they were denied the same basic human rights that had been extended to the Roman citizens. In any case, Paul, our apostle, he was not only a Jew, but he was born a Roman citizen, circumstances of his birth. And when the Roman commander learned this, the commander realized he could be in big trouble for putting Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains and then preparing to torture and question him. So at the beginning of chapter 23, the commander releases Paul. He assembles the chief priests and the members of the Sanhedrin together again to have yet another hearing, attempting to get to the bottom of the uproar. In the midst of this trial, Paul recognized that gathered here in this room, there were two groups of people. There were Pharisees and there were Sadducees. So this is what Paul calls out. "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. And then Luke explains to us why. Because the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So, as you can imagine, this created quite a stir. Paul knows the dividing issues between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and suddenly, by casually throwing this comment out, the focus shifts from Paul's trial to this age-old doctrinal debate between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It would be like this. It would be like getting together at a Christmas party with a bunch of Calvinists and Wesleyans and having dinner together and celebrating all that we had in common until somebody just casually threw out topics of predestination or eternal security, the items that divide those two groups the most. In fact, in Paul's case, the focus shifted so much. Get how much the focus shifted that instead of calling for Paul's execution, the Pharisees instead began to call for Paul to be released, to be set free. The assembly became violent. The commander was so afraid that Paul would be torn into pieces, he has him taken into protective custody again as he sends the troops into the fray to extricate Paul from the melee. Well, moving right along, in the second half of 23, big broad brushstrokes, I'm telling you, but you'll get the whole story here. We read about yet another plot to take Paul's life. Get this. Paul's back in protective custody. And more than 40 men get together, and they take a solemn oath, and they covenant with each other not to eat anything until Paul was dead. And they go to the Sanhedrin, and they tell the Sanhedrin of their plan. They say, "Look, you petition the commander to have Paul brought back to trial here. And when they transport Paul from there back to here, we'll be in the bushes on the side of the road. We'll be ready to ambush them, and we can kill Paul." Well, ultimately, the plan fails. Paul's nephew happens to catch wind of this. He goes, takes word to Paul, and then to the commander. The commander hears of this and arranges to have Paul transferred to Caesarea, again, for Paul's very own protection. But I want to pause there for a moment. These 40 men give me reason to pause. 40 people who take an oath together 40 people who agree to see something accomplished. 40 people who are willing to deny themselves, to fast until something happens. 40 people who are single-mindedly devoted to their cause. And yet their cause fails, we know, because they're on the wrong side of the issue. God is not with them, but God is with Paul. But this is what it makes me wonder. What could God do with 40 people who are on the right side of the issue? What could God do with 40 people who are intent upon living out their calling as citizens in the kingdom of God, passionately devoted to their cause and willing to do whatever it takes? What could God do with 40 people who are on his side? I have to ask, what would happen if 40 people today would approach reaching the world with that same passion and tenacity these 40 men had? What if 40 people committed to each reaching one person with the kingdom of God? What if 40 people committed to prayer and fasting? What if 40 people gave sacrificially to the kingdom of God and to the missionary endeavor of the church around the world? What if? What can God do with 40 people on his side? Well, despite fierce opposition, let's go back to Paul. Paul is not afraid. Despite 40 men who have conspired to take his life, Paul knows one simple fact, that God is on his side, and he has no reason to fear. It's that sort of calm assurance that is behind Paul's words in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 through 39. Paul writes, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any other powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And because Paul has every confidence that God is on his side, he has no reason to fear these 40 men. He has no reason to fear the plots and ambushes to take his life. God puts Paul's nephew in the right place at the right time, puts a Roman commander who's sensitive to Paul's plight and wants to see justice served. And so Paul is transferred then to Caesarea. And we shift in our story, and Paul now stands trial before Governor Felix. Well, the high priest, the Jewish high priest, and some elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, they make a political argument before Felix. They come to press their charges, and they claim that Paul was a troublemaker who stirred up riots. Now, you might remember this about Rome's puppet kings and governors and rulers. They really had one task, and one task only, to keep the peace. That was their primary job as puppet rulers in the Empire of Rome, was to keep peace and to keep riots from occurring, the peace of Rome. And so these Jewish leaders knew this one thing about Felix, that he would likely rule in their favor simply to keep riots from occurring. Well, ultimately, Felix apparently has some sense of justice, and he kind of procrastinates a bit about all of this, not willing to quickly give in to the Jews, and ultimately he ends up failing to judge Paul's case at all. He puts his decision off until later. He hopes that Paul will offer him a bribe in order to get out of jail. Well, Paul doesn't offer a bribe, and Felix wants to appease the Jews, so he keeps Paul under guard for at least 2 more years. And yet we also read that Paul's given some freedom, and his friends are permitted to come and take care of his needs. But we read toward the end of chapter 24 about Felix and his wife Drusilla. I mentioned this in Sunday school this morning, but I think this is interesting. Felix and his wife Drusilla, they call Paul into their presence. "Paul, we'd like to learn about your faith in Christ. We'd like to learn about Christianity. Tell us about this Jesus." But apparently for Felix and Drusilla, this was merely a philosophical curiosity. Because when Paul began to get into the ramifications of the gospel, when Paul began to talk about righteousness and self-control, when Paul began to talk about a changed life, Felix and Drusilla sent him away saying, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." So our next lesson from Paul this morning is this: the gospel is not simply for our mental assent. Christianity is not just a philosophical curiosity, not just a theological discourse. Instead, Paul reminds us that our faith must work itself out in our actions. that our faith transforms us. It changes our lives from the inside out. There are ramifications to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's never enough to simply accept the gospel as a mental exercise, but it must make it from our head to our hearts, and from our hearts out through our hands and our feet and our mouth. Well, Felix is ultimately relieved of his command in Caesarea, and the next governor comes along, Festus, and Festus inherits this problem of what to do with Paul. The Jewish leaders once again petition to have Paul transferred back to them, and once again it's because some people, maybe it's those same 40 men, we don't know, but some people are prepared to ambush and kill Paul along the way as he's transferred back to the Sanhedrin. Well, Festus sees through that, perhaps. He denies their request, and he invites them to come to Caesarea in order to press charges formally. They bring their charges, and once again, unable to prove their charges, and Paul responds simply by making this statement. Paul says, "I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar." Well, Festus is in the spot where he's trying to keep everybody happy. That's where the governors tended to be. He wants to appease the Jews, so he says to Paul, "Paul, would you go back to Jerusalem and stand trial in front of me there in Jerusalem?" Well, Paul knows two things. One, he knows there's no way he'll stand a fair trial in Jerusalem, has no interest in going back there. But two, and perhaps more importantly, he remembers this, that the last time he was in Jerusalem, God had appeared to him just before he was transferred to Caesarea, and God said to him, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Paul knew his direction wasn't back to Jerusalem. Paul knew he was headed to Rome. So instead of agreeing to go back to Jerusalem, Paul says this, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I've not done anything wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I'm guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." Well, you'd think that Paul gets packed on a ship and heads out the next day, but that doesn't quite happen yet. First, he actually gets to have an audience with yet another interesting character in the Roman governmental system. This now is King Agrippa, who happened to be visiting, along with his sister Bernice. So Festus is sitting down, perhaps over lunch, with Agrippa, wants to discuss this problematic case of Paul, and Agrippa decides, you know what, I'd like to hear from Paul myself. So Festus convenes all of the high-ranking men and officers of the city and King Agrippa, and they gather together. Festus explains the history of the case, and he indicates there's no definite charges against Paul. And he says, "I think it's unreasonable to send this prisoner on without any charges that have been written down against him." So Agrippa takes control of the hearing. He gives Paul permission to speak freely. And get this. Paul proceeds not to give a legal defense. Instead, Paul gives his entire testimony and life history from childhood right on. Paul talks about his training and his righteousness. He talks about his life as a Pharisee and how he persecuted the church. And he talks about his conversion experience. He talks about how Jesus appeared to him that day on the road to Damascus and how God had sent him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Well, at some point during his defense, Festus, the governor, interrupts him. Maybe because he was embarrassed, I'm not sure, about having convened this great thing, and Paul just starts giving his testimony. Festus interrupts him and says, "You are out of your mind, Paul. Your great learning is driving you insane." Paul continues with his defense, and before you know it, this missionary and preacher and church planter, he takes the courtroom and he begins to turn it not into a legal gathering, but into church. An opportunity for everyone to hear the gospel, how God had forgiven him of his sins. And boldly, he even asks King Agrippa, "Do you believe in the prophets?" And hopes to begin to build a case for the king to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. I know it's kind of broad sweeping strokes of a whole lot of what's going on in Paul's life, but something about these last few chapters of Acts reminds us of the circumstances surrounding Jesus' arrest and execution. From the Sanhedrin to Pilate to Herod and back to Pilate again, with none of the Roman authorities really finding any cause for action except to simply appease the riots that would ensue if they didn't do anything. What I want to notice this morning, though, is Paul's calm assurance as he appeals to a higher court. And Paul says he's willing to pay the price if he's done anything wrong. And yet at the same time, he's confident he's done nothing wrong. He views his courtroom appearances not just as opportunities for self-defense, but as opportunities to preach the gospel to influential and powerful people. And because God tells him that he will preach in Rome, he continues to appeal to a higher court, knowing that his life is really in God's hands. This chapter of Paul's life, it reminds me of some of the words he wrote in his letters. To Titus, he wrote, "In everything set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us." And to the church in Ephesus, he wrote, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love." You see, Paul knows he has nothing to fear because he knows that God is with him. And because he's lived his life worthy of the calling he has received, he's shown integrity in his life and his teaching, and he knows that the charges against him simply cannot be proven because they're just not true. So my last thought this morning is that Paul can appeal to Caesar because he knows this. He knows that ultimately he doesn't belong to Caesar. Caesar may be the highest court in the land, but Paul knows that he answers to an even higher authority than that, a higher court. Our gospel lesson that Richard read for us this morning, Jesus answered that tricky question about taxes with the often quoted statement, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's." We tend to quote that part of the statement and we miss the second half of the sentence. Jesus concludes the sentence with the more important part, "and give to God what is God's." This was preceded by a conversation about a coin. Jesus takes this denarius and says, "Whose image is stamped on the coin? Whose inscription?" And they respond, "It's Caesar's." And it's to that that Jesus replies and says, "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's." And the point I believe Jesus is making is this: the coin belongs to Caesar because it has his image stamped on it. But we're supposed to give something else to God, something that has his image stamped on it, our very hearts. You and I created in the image of the God who created us. So Paul he's fully a citizen of Rome. He subjects himself to the Roman law and authority. But Paul knows this: it is not Rome that owns his heart and soul. Paul knows that his allegiance is not as a citizen of this world, but as a subject in the kingdom of God. In this day and age, not unlike Paul's day and age, we are bombarded with reminders of our citizenship in this world and in this nation. We're constantly barraged with stories and narratives of this kingdom. Just walk into the mall if you don't believe what I'm saying. It's vitally important, then, that we take every opportunity to remind ourselves, to remind our children and our children's children, that we are answerable to a higher court, that we are subjects of a greater kingdom, and that we place ourselves for judgment only before the throne of God above. So the good news of the gospel today is this: that we have a great high priest who stands and intercedes for us. That when this world judges us to be fools or unworthy or out of our minds, we ultimately answer to a higher court, and our great high priest lives and pleads for us. It is upon his hands that our names are graven. It is upon his heart that our names are written down. And it is his image that has been stamped deep on our hearts. So we know that we are his, that we are subjects of his kingdom alone.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen. Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. More sermons are available online at our website, capenazarene.org. Our website also includes instructions for subscribing to our podcast so you can have a message delivered to you weekly. May God bless you as you serve Him this week.